promises is that if we confess our sins, then in fact He is faithful to forgive us our sins. And we're grateful that we serve that kind of God. The exact same thing is told in Romans when Paul talks about that. When you get over to chapter 6, he says, in fact, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's our means of gaining that justification, that salvation. And I mentioned all that in the beginning because as we continue in our series, it really doesn't lend itself so well always to the invitation being extended at the end. And so that's kind of an invitation on the front end. If you are one of those souls that has not made things right with your Savior, we hope you'll do that tonight. We hope you understand what is necessary to do that. But if you don't, we would encourage you to talk to us. We would love to sit down and open up His Word and show you what God requires of you, what it means to clothe yourself with Jesus Christ as you come up out of the waters of baptism, why all of those things are important to God the way that they are. We would encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and not right with God, we would encourage you to do whatever's necessary. If that means just you and God, if that means you and somebody else needing to talk, if that means you addressing things with the church, all of those things. We need to get whatever would separate us from God, we need to make sure is removed from our lives so that we can have a right relationship with Him. We have visitors with us tonight, and we're so grateful that you're here. I don't apologize for, but I will give just a brief word of explanation. You're coming in almost at the tail end of a series as we've been answering various questions about what does God say or what does the Bible say about. And we're actually in the sixth lesson on this particular subject. What does the Bible say about angels? That included angels and demons. We talked about demons first and things that God says in His Word about demons. We're talking about angels as we have been for the last couple of weeks. And if the Lord permits us to, we'll have one more lesson following this one where we'll talk about a couple of the passages that don't seem to necessarily fit in any of the categories that we've already talked about. And if the Lord permits us to, have one more lesson on angels, then we'll move on to some of the other questions that were submitted about what does the Bible say about as we seek that. If you are visiting with us, I mention all of that so that you can, if you'd like to, all of those are available on our website. You can download them in MP3 format and listen to them or just listen to them directly from the website. Or if you don't have means of doing that, if you'll just let us know, we'd be happy to get you a CD copy of any or all of those lessons. We talked last week about what angels look like, the different classifications of angels, the different things that are said about them, and how we have sometimes some false assumptions. And as you go in, as we mentioned, if you go into the Hallmark store, they've got any number of angels represented on their shelves in all kinds of different forms, most of which don't really look very close at all, like the way they are described in the Bible, either the angels you see in cards or the little figurines that you might get. And so we just talked about what do they look like. Tonight we want to look at that in a little bit different light. We want to ask the question, what do they do? What is the ministry of angels? What is it that they, in fact, are doing? And are they still doing anything on earth? What do we understand? And what things does God help us to understand in regard to the ministry of angels? And is that, in fact, helpful to us? And how is it helpful for us to know those things? I want to just look at three things with you this evening. Three major areas, and then we'll look at some things within those areas, but three major areas of ministry of angels as it's described within the Word. And as we look at these three, we're going to spend just very little time on the front end because we've already talked about this first one a little bit, and it is more easily understood, I think, than maybe the other two. And so we'll spend a little bit less time on the first than we will the others. But they do have a job to do. They're not just sitting around in the sense of that they don't have anything to do. They are, in fact, as we looked at the very word of it, they are messengers of or agents of God. They're doing God's bidding of lots of different types. And as they're doing God's bidding, then we need to understand that they were created for a purpose. It isn't that you've just got this large angelic host and God really didn't have them designed for a purpose. They have a purpose as well, and they have a work to do or works to do. And so we'll see some of those things within the Scriptures. Absolutely first and foremost is the idea of praising and worshiping God. And I would say that's first and foremost because that's first and foremost as with every creation that God has made. And he calls on all his creation numerous times to offer him praise and worship. In Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." That all of those, all of his hosts, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. That's first and foremost is the idea of praise and worship to God. Look at a couple of these other passages with me. In Psalm 148. Where he talks specifically about the idea of creation, of angels along with the other things that God has created in this universe. But in Psalm 148, verse 1 reads, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. We sing those words in our songs. Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Even the sun and the moon and the stars, he said. All things were created by God in order that they might reflect the glory of God. That includes us. That's exactly what he intends with us. That's the point that Peter makes when he writes his epistle stating that in fact we have a relationship. We're his chosen people. We are this royal priesthood, this entire kingdom of God that he's established. He said all for a purpose. In order that we may proclaim his praises. That's the purpose of being a Christian. That's the purpose of being a child of God. That's the purpose of being a human being. He created us that we might bring him praise and glory. The same is true with the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Where the whole book of Hebrews is talking about Christ and his superiority to the prophets and his superiority to even the greatest of prophets like Moses and his superiority even to the angels that God has created. Christ was superior to all of those, and so much so that you see the angels proclaiming praise again in verse 6. Says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That is their role. And we understand that is, in fact, exactly what they did as well throughout the Bible. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, we looked at this passage once before. But Revelation chapter 5, and I have to tell you, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are just great passages of Scripture to look at God. To get you focused. When you see the worship in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But in Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. So you remember what God said was, praise him. Proclaim his praise, worship him. That's exactly what they do. Here's a description of that. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That they did exactly what God had asked them to do. They praise and they worship him. In Luke chapter 2. Have you ever, as you're reading through the Scriptures, have you ever just thought, wow, would have loved to have been there to see that? You know, there are some great things described in the Scriptures that would just, you think, wow, it would have been absolutely incredible just to have seen some of the things that happened in Bible times. But in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that heavenly host was angels as well. Verse 15 goes on to say, and so it was when the angels had gone away. Plural. Wouldn't that have been a great scene to see? Just to see that the announcement that the Savior was being born, and to see the angels of heaven just bursting out in song and in praise to God. That's what they do. Primarily, that's what they do. And there's a lesson in that for us. That primarily should be what we're doing in life. We should be bursting forth with praise to God in all areas. The primary purpose of all His creation is, in fact, to sing His praises. But they have other ministries as well. And some of them are a little easier to understand than others. Usually when you think of angels, and most people that would think of an angel, and you were to talk to somebody about angels, you hear things like guardian angels, and we'll look at that passage in Matthew in just a minute. But you hear people talking about guardian angels, or angels that protected them somehow, or angels that did something for them. And we think of angels as being agents of mercy and grace of God. I would say the majority of the time that most people think of angels, we think of angels as being agents of mercy, agents of grace of God, bringing to people. But there are other things as well. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1 again, back where we were just a moment ago. Because we're going to see that they are in fact angels that bring judgment on God's enemies. That's the role of an angel. That's one of the things they do. That's part of their ministry. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, and of the angels, this is right after he talked about Christ, letting the angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a great description. That's a judgment description. That's not a mercy and grace description in Hebrews chapter 1. They do extend mercy and grace, and they work that side of God as well. But they are, in fact, the agents of judgment upon the enemies of God. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 19, that's a story. We're not going to go through that whole passage, but if you want to turn back there, Genesis chapter 19, you remember that's the whole story of Abraham and God saying, I can't go down and destroy Sodom, even though the wickedness was great. He says, I can't do that without letting Abraham know that that's what I'm going to do. Abraham was a great servant of God, a friend of God, and God says, I can't do that without letting him know. And so you'll remember he let Abraham know that, and they had a whole discussion. But in Genesis chapter 19, you've got the angels coming down to Sodom. They're going down there to warn the city. They're going down there to see, is there in fact 40 or 45 or 35 or even 5 righteous souls in Sodom. As they're looking through, they're about to warn the city. And you remember when they go into the city, Sodom was so wicked that they pressed on Lot, knocking on his door first and saying, send the men out. We want to know these men carnally, was the idea. We want to have relationships with these men. These were angels of God. And Lot pressed on them to say, please don't do that. And he tried to get them to take what doesn't seem to be any better path. But he did try to keep them away from the men as he offered up his own daughters to them. But within that structure, you remember they're pressing hard on Lot. And in Genesis chapter 19, in fact, what you're going to see is that they reach out the door and they grab Lot in verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small. That's a part of the role of angels. They execute judgment, sometimes judgment that is fatal, sometimes judgment that is not. But it was the angels that were carrying out the judgment of God. God had pronounced judgment on Sodom. They don't get to make the determination as to who is judged and who is not. They are agents of the judgment of God in Genesis 19. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and 2 Kings chapter 19, both, We've talked about that instance, and so you can turn there if you want, but I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to kind of relate that story to you again. That, in fact, is Sennacherib, the king, who is going to besiege the children of God. And it says that an angel, one singular, which helps you understand the power that God can display through an angel. But there, an angel struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. I was reading one man's description of this. He says the angel destroyed the entire army of Sennacherib and returned home in time for breakfast. I mean, it doesn't, for God to execute his judgment, doesn't require what it requires of us. It doesn't require the kind of effort that we would kind of have to put forth. God through this angel, destroyed 185,000 men in a single night, so that when Sennacherib woke up, he realizes his entire army is dead. He flees. He ends up losing his life as well. That's the judgment of God. That they had besieged the people of Israel, and they lost their lives for that. God pronounced the judgment, but the angel carried that particular judgment out. 2 Samuel chapter 24 is an interesting passage. We've talked about David's mistakes before and David's sins before. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, you've got what David describes as, "I have sinned greatly." That is not with Bathsheba. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he said, "I have sinned." And yet that particular sin cost the life of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, cost the lives of some of David's family, and caused war in David's family, caused great disruption within the kingdom of God. And David said, "I have sinned." But the occasion in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he says, "I have sinned greatly," because in his pride, he had numbered the people of Israel, that not only had God forbidden, but even those that were closest to him and his captain of the army said, "Don't do this thing. It is wicked in the sight of God." You can't take pride in the sight of God. You can't act like somehow you are such a great king is why we are the way we are. That was the whole idea of the numbering of the people. David was taking credit for what, in fact, God had accomplished. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 24, what you find is that God gives David a choice. He said, "I'll give you a choice. You get three different things. You pick what judgment. How'd you like to be put in that boat?" God says, "I'll give you a choice of three judgments. You can have any of these three judgments that you want." One of them included this long period of famine. So they're going to go this long period of famine, which he knew would cause the life of many to be lost, obviously. And then God said, "Or I can put you on the run and have your enemies pursuing you to take your life for the next 3 months." And he said, "Or I can bring a plague on the land for 3 days." David didn't know what to choose, as I don't know that any of us would feel comfortable saying, "Here's the judgment, God, why don't you do this one?" So he put it back in God's hands. Just said, "Please don't let them take my life." But he put it back into God's hands, and God brought this plague about. And verse 16 says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." But 70,000 people died before he restrained his hand. The angel stretched out his hand and destroyed 70,000 people. They execute the judgment of God. God uses them for that. Those are all past, but they're not all old past in the sense of all Old Testament. Look in Acts chapter 12. In the past, even in the New Testament, do you see the angels executing the judgment of God on earth? In Acts chapter 12. And here again is an issue of pride, which I would tell you, based on David's sin and now what we're going to see in Herod, pride is without a doubt hated by God as much as he would hate anything else. And he says that. It's an abomination to him. It's one of the things he abhors. That's exactly the problem we're going to have in Acts chapter 12. Pick up with me, if you would, starting in verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, whether they were just playing up to Herod, or Herod may have just been a great orator, one or the other, but look what the people said. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Now, you can't blame Herod for what the people said. All you can blame Herod for is what Herod did. But others had that kind of reaction. Peter, in the New Testament, had somebody fall down before him to offer him worship, which he denied and said, "You cannot do that. You have to get up. I am not God." That happened in the Old Testament as well. Herod didn't do that. Herod apparently didn't do anything to stop all of this, because Herod was a proud man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that's an interesting judgment. As you look at some of the judgments that went on, like Sennacherib's army, the angel destroyed 185,000 people, but you ever wonder what did everybody think killed them when they woke up the next day? You don't know, necessarily. Herod, I would tell you, is even more that way. Herod gets eaten up with worms. How many people do you think that would have been around there that knew Herod died having been eaten up with worms, in their minds were saying, "You know what, I bet it was an angel of the Lord that struck him." See, I think angels execute judgment without people knowing that it was angels executing judgment. I think that's the lesson in some of that. There are things that God does within His providence, both good and judgmental, both sides of the equation, that we can't know for sure exactly what is happening in that case. Now, as it turns out, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." No doubt. No doubt that it would grow and multiply. People understood the power of God and what happened to those that stood opposed to God, whether they understood exactly how it happened or how it did not happen. Those are all judgments in the past. But it's also spoken of that the angels will bring about judgments of God in the future. If you look at Revelation chapter 7. And without having to try to get into all of the symbols and such themselves, I just want to make the point, whether we understand all the symbology of that or not. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." You see what their job is? Now, he's going to stay their hand temporarily. But it was granted to them. Their role here was, in fact, to bring about destruction of the earth and the sea. And in Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 5, Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, so even the angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and the hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Their hands are no longer stayed in this image, in this vision here. But it's angels bringing about the execution of God's judgment, bringing about what God had determined. In Matthew chapter 13, he says that's exactly how it's going to work as far as God separating those that are His and then those that are not. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus tells a parable of tares, and he's going to explain that parable of the tares. It goes on in verse 41, says, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." That's a future judgment, but it's a judgment of God executed by His angels. And it's not just on mankind, as you see in Revelation chapter 20. It is also on Satan, the one who has, as we talked about Satan and the demons, the one who has led his array of angels against God and opposed to God. In Revelation chapter 20, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So God uses angels to execute his judgment. Now, the lesson for us in that is that there's nothing to indicate that that has in fact stopped in the day and age in which we live. We don't know providentially how things are working in that realm that he describes that is unseen. But we do know there are principalities and powers at work. We know that because God told us that, and we read that in Ephesians. Principalities and powers are at work. I would tell you providentially both to move things toward God providing whatever guidance he does in some fashion, and yet judgment as well. And so are there judgments today that are judgments of God? I would guess there surely are. I can't identify them for you. The point would be more like what Peter says when he said, understanding that all this is happening and all this is going to come to an end, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be? That's what you need to think of first. How should you be living? Or as we talked about, you remember the writer of Hebrews said, some have entertained angels unawares. What's the point of making that statement? He's saying, you don't know when they're there and when they're not and how they're working and how God works in this world. He says, but if you do what you're supposed to do every day, then you don't have to be so concerned about that, do you? He says, be hospitable the way you're supposed to be hospitable, because others have entertained angels without knowing they've done that way. You know, that's kind of like offering a person, as we've mentioned before, the advice of set your cruise on 55 if the sign says 55 and you don't have to worry so much about the policeman. You know, if you're going to drive 65 into 50, you're antsy. It's the same way with life. He says, live the way you're supposed to. You don't have to worry so much about the judgment of angels and what they're doing in this world. As long as we're standing right with God, then we know, even as Jesus said in Matthew 28, somebody may be able to take our life from us, but our soul is right with God, and we spend eternity with him. And then thirdly, they minister to God's people in good ways. Not just the judgments, but they minister in good ways. They serve us. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Hebrews chapter 1 again. This time we'll drop a little bit further down into the passage in verse 14. It says, chapter 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That's just a description of what the angels are. They're not Christ. That's what that starts with. He says, they're not Christ. He didn't tell any of the angels, sit here at my right hand till I make your footstools, or your enemies a footstool for your feet. He didn't tell any of the angels that. Only Christ got that honor because he's the Son of God. He is deity. He says, so then what are the angels? If they're not deity, what are they? He says, are they not in fact just ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are God's people, those that will inherit salvation? So they're ministering in some fashion, though we may not be able to identify specifically in any individual life what they're doing. We know that God's angels are working in this world. And I think they do three things that we can see from the scriptures, at least what they did for others, so that we might understand that they can do those things for us as well. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, you remember that Jesus, that's the time at which he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and was in the wilderness and was distraught, as you would expect. He was hurting. He had been all that time without food. And after he had overcome the temptation of the enemy there, of Satan, it says, in fact, the angels of God ministered to him. They did something by way of serving him. So in a very direct way, they served Jesus, came down and ministered to him. The same thing is said when he was in the garden in Luke chapter 22. As you find Jesus in the garden and he's praying fervently, and it says that, remember, it says that, I mean, he was just in agony, we're told. And it says that an angel of God, in fact, strengthened him. Don't know how he strengthened him. I don't think there's anything in that passage that would indicate to you that means in some supernatural way. But I think may have provided encouragement, maybe whatever thought process he was going through, whatever it is that he understood. In Acts chapter 5. Turn there with me, if you would. Acts chapter 5. You remember the apostles were imprisoned. And on this occasion, they were spoken to by the angel. I'm not saying that that is exactly the way God operates today. We have all His Word today, and I think that changes the nature of it. But it does say in verse 19, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they went ahead and carried that out." It's kind of interesting because that passage doesn't tell you whether they understood that was an angel that opened the doors or not. I mean, it tells us that it was an angel, but the doors were open, they were freed, and they were encouraged to go out and to preach the gospel. And so they did so in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Here again is another direct appearance. Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me.'" Paul encouraging others because of the encouragement he received, telling him that his life and all of those that were on that ship with him would in fact survive. God had told him that in fact was going to be the case. There's also guidance provided from angels as well. In Matthew chapter 1, in Psalm chapter 91, where it talks about that he will not allow the stone to dash against your foot, to harm you, which really should fall under the next category. I've got that actually listed in the wrong place. But in Matthew chapter 1, we've got all those, so let's just pretend we'll do this backwards. Pretend that says protect, not guidance. And the next arrow will say guidance, because that's apparently where those passages are. Let's hope that's where those passages are. The idea of the protection in Psalm 91, when God says, in fact, that He will protect, and I think that's a messianic prophecy, because Satan, you remember, even calls that into question in Matthew chapter 4. Didn't God say that He wouldn't allow you to suffer any harm at all, just as Psalm 91 said? And Jesus said, yeah, but you're missing the point. That's not the way you deal with God. That's not the way that you test God. But He does provide protection to people in different ways. We're told in Daniel chapter 6 that it was an angel that shut the mouths of the lions. How exactly it shut their mouths, we don't know. But in fact, that was the case. The same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown in to the flame of fire. There was one that was in there with them that appeared as the Lord. So you've got protection, though everybody involved doesn't understand where that protection is coming from. And I think that's exactly what's happening in Daniel chapter 6 as well. In Psalm chapter 34, God makes similar statements regarding the idea of protection or watching over. Psalm chapter 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them." He says that the idea of protection is there. How well we can define that may be a little bit difficult, which brings up Matthew chapter 18, because that's the passage that everybody wants to rely on and turn to when you talk about the concept of guardian angels. In Matthew chapter 18, and it really doesn't mention guardian angels. It really just indicates that you need to be careful how you treat any of the younger people. That's what he's saying. And he says the reason for that is, he says, because their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven, in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I'm saying to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There does seem to be some kind of indication that there is some association between angels representing the children, whether that's an angel to a child. There's nothing in that passage that would tell us one way or the other, because it's plural to plural, and so it could mean multiple angels representing multiple children, but not necessarily a one-to-one. The old belief of the Jews was that there was actually two angels assigned to every single individual. The Muslims take the same position, that there are two angels assigned to every individual. One, in fact, writes down the good things that you do. One writes down or keeps track of the bad things you do. And so the belief systems, being as close as they are as far as their origination between the Muslims and the Jews, easy to understand how they would have come down with same thoughts as far as those things that aren't specifically in Scripture, but have been traditionally carried down through time. But what he does say is that there is some kind of involvement. God's angels are in fact involved in our lives in some fashion that way. Now, protection, I mean, in the sense of, so therefore small children can't be hurt because the angels are looking after them. I mean, you wouldn't have to do anything but look at Solomon's world below the sun, would you, to understand that can't be what is taught in that passage. Bad things happen to children. We understand that. We're in a world where terrible things happen to people of all ages. It isn't the idea that God is saying, I'm protecting all of these where they shall not lose their life. I think what God is saying is, you need to understand soul-wise how pure and precious all of those children are to Him. And God understands everything that is done to them in this life. But I don't think He promises that we've got a guardian angel in the sense that nothing can happen to us, because life would certainly not bear out that point. But they are involved in our lives in some fashion. So now, if you think in terms of the idea of guidance, then and help or ministering to, then that's as we described in Matthew chapter 4, when they provided help to Jesus, and also when the guidance was provided to Joseph and to Mary about the angel telling them that they were going to give birth, and the angel telling them that they needed to flee and go down into Egypt, and the angel telling that she needed to go and to visit. And there's a lot of guidance where angels provided direction for, but in each of those cases, it's a very specific direction for them. In Acts chapter 5, that is the same passage. So I take that back. As you look at the passages that would indicate the idea of guidance, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 is where they tell Joseph and they tell Mary about fleeing down into Egypt, and that Joseph is told to take Mary as his wife and given the guidance that he's given there. Or in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, you remember that Philip, in fact, was told to travel where he was traveling by an angel in order that he could meet up with the eunuch that was on his way from Ethiopia so that he might be able to impart to him the gospel. So there's guidance, there's protection, there in fact is encouragement provided in times past. Now, some of those times were like with Abraham or Peter or others, that you don't necessarily even know that it was an angel. Things that were said to the women at the tomb of Jesus, they supposed it was the gardener they were talking to. We're told that. So we know what their supposition was. They supposed it was the gardener, but they still got information. They got guidance from him. I don't know how God uses his angels on a daily basis as far as being able to identify and say there was an angel of God. But what I believe the scriptures teach is that his angels are here and they're working and they're still carrying out his work. And what God tells us is what you need to do and I need to do is to just live every day the way that he's asked us to live, and trust that he, in fact, as he says in Romans, can take whatever else is going on in the world and can still accomplish His purpose. He doesn't say everything's going to be good for you, but He says He can take everything and still bring about good from it in Romans chapter 8. And I think He would tell us that as well. Understand that He's working, and He works providentially. There are some things to remember by way of closing remarks that we'll make at the end of the next lesson. Things that you have to understand, certain things that angels will not do or could not do because they're in conflict with the very things that God has made very easy for us to understand. So they're not going to contradict what we understand. But they will sometimes move and operate in realms that we just don't have knowledge. And so they do provide those things. And have angels encouraged by appearing as men? Have they encouraged somebody or guided somebody and helped somebody? I would tell you that seems certainly possible based on everything that's taught in the Scriptures. Just how do you identify that exactly is going to be the difficult part. Appreciate your attention this evening. I know, as it has been with each of these lessons, there ends up being a lot of Scripture, a lot of description, all to get to the end and say, you know what, we really still don't have that solved, but that's the nature of the spiritual realm. It's difficult, but God gives us enough information to provide us, I think, encouragement out of that, and that's what we should gain. If you're not a Christian, as the song says, you're a soul who's in need of a Savior. And we hope that you'll take care of what you need to tonight, even as we stand and sing.